You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Wednesday, July 8th. This is The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn. Give me a second to skillfully back out. I don't want to run over my security guard. Who's walking around in the parking lot? Security guard just walking around, blissfully unaware that he is within 10 feet of the greatest Christian podcast recorded in a car in the world. You could be 10 feet away from awesomeness and not even know. Also, if I was recording a horrible podcast, he wouldn't know. So there's that. But now that I'm on the road, I will inform you that I have a full show planned for you today. Oh no, I'm later than I said I would leave. I said I was going to get home at 6:40. That's not going to happen. Nevertheless, what's it matter to you? You're with me for as long as it takes. And I have a full show for you today. And I went back and forth between calling and Audible about the show topics and what I wanted to talk about. So I talked yesterday about spearing the whale at your church. And I planned on talking about spearing the whale at another church. I think I'm going to stick with that. So let's talk about heretic whales. Heretic whales. And then tomorrow, I want to talk about mainline people who want to join your church. Mainline people who want to join your church. I'll come up with better show titles than that, but those are the subjects. Speaking of tomorrow I have a question in the inbox about Bible versions. Today, I have a question in the inbox about clergy. We'll get to that before the show topic and after the Bible chapter review. Today, for the Bible chapter review, we continue in 1 John 4. But before I get to that, it looks like there's an inordinate number. It's hard for me to say inordinate. I don't know why. Like some words I can't say, like colloquial and inordinate. There's an inordinate amount of tractor trailers on 75. I got a merge. Look at this. That merge wasn't that bad. All right, let's talk about 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So when we are discerning people who are true believers, people who really belong to God, people in whom God abides, and who abide in God. How do we tell? Well, it's whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. People who deny that Jesus is the Son of God, well, God doesn't abide in them, because if he did, they would confess his Son. And remember, this is more than intellectual assent. Think about what James says. You believe God? Good, so's the devil. It's not just believing a truth about God. Satan knows that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, read through the Gospels. Whenever Jesus encounters a demon, all of them know who he is. So even the devil will tell you, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, I guess, yeah, you know. So it's not just knowing that factually. It has to do with confessing Jesus as Lord. Believing in His name. It's not just confessing that something's true. Think about it in terms of pleading guilty to something. Like, let's say you're charged with a crime, or you're accused of a crime. Let's say you're accused with a crime, and the cops get you in the room, and they say, you better make a deal. We got you dead to rights, boy. And you say, I confess to the crime. I did it. I'll tell you the truth, I did it. So now you're charged, and you go into the judge and says, how do you plead? Well, judge, I plead guilty. I've confessed to the crime. And I take accountability for it. I'm not standing here arguing that I didn't do it. There was extenuating circumstances. Not only do I confess, not only do I admit the fact, but I take accountability. I am responsible. I'm not just not contesting what you say. I'm not just assenting to the fact. I'm confessing. So I say all that to emphasize, it's not just that someone who believes Jesus is the Son of God, that God abides in him. Roman Catholics believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they don't understand what their responsibility before God is. They're trying to work to it. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they also believe in a different Jesus altogether. That's an ontologically different being. So you have the ontologically accurate view of Jesus, which Roman Catholics have, that he's the Son of God, but then there's something beyond that where they end up denying the gospel because they are affirming a works-based gospel. Same Jesus, different gospel. Here we're talking about same Jesus and different gospels not in view. I think John's is presuming the same gospel. Whoever confesses that Jesus is Lord, God abides in him and he in God. Remember, we're talking about Gnostics here, and Gnostics are denying the divinity of Christ. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Ooh, there's a little relationship there. Look at that. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. So we have this knowledge of it that we have through God. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So listen, you can find somebody who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and then you look at his life, and by confess, I mean just says it. But then you look at his life and it's not one of love. It's not one that demonstrates that the Holy Spirit indwells that person. So yeah, you've got to confess God. What does confessing God entail? Or confessing Jesus entail? It entails believing in his name. And what does that entail? Loving like he loves. So it's not flat intellectual assent is what I'm saying here. We look for the love. And with that, I'll end the Bible chapter review. Candace from Wisconsin writes in again. Candace from Wisconsin. And Candace, may I nitpick your question? It was two sentences, but it was six questions. So I'm going to try to figure out what you were asking. And I hope I got the gist of what you were saying. So Candace said she came across a Protestant minister who referred to himself as a priest. I have to assume it was an Anglican, because it's only Anglicans or Episcopal people who do that. Anglican is Catholic light, because the Anglican Church separated from the Roman Catholic Church when King Henry VIII wanted a divorce. So you still have people who are called priests in Episcopal circles. But I can't think of, say, a Baptist, Methodist, or Presbyterian, or Church of God, or Lutheran person. Do Lutherans call themselves priests? I'm really not sure. But I'm hard-pressed to think of a Protestant, especially an evangelical Protestant clergy person who would call himself a priest to the exclusion of others, because a big part of Protestantism, what I'll call a tenet of Protestantism, and it's a biblical tenet, really, is the priesthood of all believers. Thank you, Martin Luther. Priesthood of all believers. So we are a nation of kings and priests, biblically speaking. So in the church, we don't have one person who's set aside as a priest and one person who isn't. Remember, in the Old Testament, only the high priest can enter the Holy of Holies once a year. And as we talked about yesterday, God tabernacles with us now. We're all in the Holy of Holies, as it were. So we're all priests. We don't need a special person other than Jesus himself, who's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We don't need a special person to go before God for us and make the sacrifice for us and do the ceremony for us. It is finished. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin was just a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So we're all priests. Nobody is a priest to the exclusion of others. You contrast that with the Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox view, where the priest has some power to administer a sacrament. Administer a sacrament, not an ordinance, okay? But that reality started making Candace think. So her question's basically this: what are clergy? Like, what is the clergy? What does it take to be a clergy? What are the qualifications? What's clergy for? So here's the thing. Broadly speaking, a clergy, I guess she's asking in terms of Christianity. So I guess I won't include all religions. But broadly speaking, in Christianity, a clergy person is someone who's been ordained by the church and set apart for the Lord's service. That's a clergy person. Practically speaking, we tend to think of clergy as professional or vocational ministers. So think about a church that has a group of elders. We wouldn't tend to say all of those people are clergy. Now, they all may be ordained, but we think of the guy who is employed by the church as the clergy person. The person whose 9-to-5 job it is to pastor that church. And we tend to think he's clergy. And we think of the other people, we'll call them lay pastors or lay ministers. But biblically speaking, we really can't find in the New Testament a delineation between lay people and clergy people. That's a vestige of pre-Reformation thought, in my opinion. What we get from Roman Catholicism, what has, in a sense, stayed with the Protestant church. This clergy person versus this lay person. I don't tend to nitpick words if somebody refers to the pastor of my church as clergy. I get it. Especially when you're considering tax code and where you can park at the hospital. And when we think of ordination, can I ask you this? Can you find me ordination in the Bible? What does it mean to be ordained? Not that I'm opposed to, say, church ordination councils, because I do believe we formally set apart or appoint our elders. Elder/pastor/bishop. But in common parlance, just our common language of the day of our culture, Candace, a clergy person is somebody who is makes a living as being a pastor. But as far as his qualifications for the office of pastor, they're no different than what we might call a lay pastor. Somebody who doesn't make a living as a pastor. What are the qualifications? Well, you look in the pastoral epistles. We've gone over that many times. Able to teach. Not fond of money or sordid gain. husband of one wife, good minister, good manager of his household. For how can somebody manage the household of God if he can't manage his own household? Not pugnacious, you know, not a fighter. So, not a new convert. So, if you want to know the qualifications of a pastor, what does it take to be a pastor? Look at Timothy, the epistles of Timothy and Titus. That'll tell you. What are they for? To oversee the church. Episkopos, that means overseer. Poimen, that means shepherd. You're looking after the sheep. Presbyteros, that means elder. Presumably, you're older and wiser, so you're managing the church. So it's somebody to guide the church spiritually. It's a caretaker. That's what a pastor is. It is a leader who is a caretaker and manager and teacher. What are they there for? It's the same thing. What's a shepherd in the field for with the sheep? Well, to protect them from wolves and to lead them to green pastures and creeks to drink out of and stuff. And protect them. That's what a pastor's for, biblically speaking. So if you want to say that clergy exists, I would argue that's just someone who holds the office of pastor professionally or not. And certainly people shouldn't walk around calling themselves priests to the exclusion of others. I'm a priest and you're not. You definitely, somebody can say, I'm a pastor and you're not. But I don't think, no member of the New Testament church can say, I'm a priest and you're not. No, priesthood of all believers. So, Candace, I hope that answered your question. With that, I will end the inbox segment. Do you have a question and you want me to answer it about theology or apologetics? Write in to SethDunn88@gmail.com or dial 470-315-0875. And I need one between now and Friday evening, because I've got one for tomorrow, but I don't have one for Friday. Tomorrow's question, as I said, is about Bible versions, translations of the Bible, English translations. Now let's talk about spearing the whales at the heretic church. Yesterday I talked about spearing the whale at your church, and to spear the whale I meant wake them up to the practices of wasting money at your church, namely the cooperative program. And I talked about how generally you got a Pareto principle, kind of a 20-80 deal, where 20% of the people are given 80% of the money. So the people in that 20% are the whales. They're the one who's really keeping the church going. If they all died, you couldn't pay the power bill, the church would go out of business. If the other 80% of the people died, the band would play on. Right? When I talked about whales. That's true of believing congregations, but it's also true of other organizations. Non-believing churches, mainline churches, heretic churches. So I was driving to Ingles on Saturday. I think I was, where was I going? I was going to get some hamburger buns to make barbecue sandwiches because I smoked some stuff on my smoker. And it was Saturday, so the Seventh-day Adventist church was meeting. I noticed on their sign, church is back, outside church. And I looked, and there the congregation was, sitting outside under a tent having a worship service. And I thought to myself, I wonder who the big givers in that congregation are. Who, if they left that small congregation, would cause it to crumble financially? So obviously, every Seventh-day Adventist is worth giving the gospel to. I'm not going to go up to somebody who's in a cult or heretical sect and say, all right, there's 10 of you. How much money do you make? How much money do you make? How much money do you make? And then only share the gospel with the richest person, and only explain to the richest person how always get it confused. Mary Baker Eddy. I always get the Seventh-day Adventist woman confused with the Christian Science woman, Ellen G. White. Every time I get it confused. I'm not just going to tell the rich person that Ellen G. White is a false prophetess, and that their investigative judgment is a false teaching, and that their church is full of legalism and it's choking them to death, and they need to get out of it. I want to tell them all. But how about this? What if I convince that whale that he doesn't need to be a part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Now, he may not come to mind, and he may just abandon faith altogether. Who knows? But what's that going to do to that Seventh-day Adventist Church? If you get a chance to meet that person. And I'm going to tell you that you don't typically have mega churches or even 1,000 member churches of these heretical sects. At least not where I'm from, or where I live in Cartersville. In Collegedale, Tennessee, that's like Seventh-day Adventist Mecca. Maybe you have really big Seventh-day Adventist churches. But in Cartersville, it's one of the smaller churches in town. I mean, I saw their congregation out in that tent. I've been in the building because the Presbyterian Church meets there Sunday. So, I've been to church there on a Sunday with a different congregation. But there's not a lot of people who go there. It's a small organization. You spear two of those whales, that thing might fold. And where are those people going to go? They may be opened up to exploring other churches. What about the Mormon church in your town? Your local LDS? How big is it? How many whales are there? Now, this will be tougher to get people to leave the Mormon church because there's kind of an informal shunning that happens. So you get a doctor or a lawyer or somebody to leave the Mormon church, they might lose clients and lose their livelihood. And quite frankly, I'm already convinced that there's no such thing as a grown professional 50-year-old man who still believes in Mormonism. I'm really convinced of that in my mind. Like, how could a grown man believe all that and put up with it his whole life? I really think those people are there because of the social benefits. But, you know, let me give the devil his due. Maybe they are demonically deceived and really believe in all that. I don't know. But I have a hard time believing. Like, I have a hard time believing Mitt Romney thinks he's going to be a god someday. Like, you're running billion-dollar companies and you're a senator and you're running the government. Like, you and Harry Reid and Orrin Hatch really believe y'all are going to be gods? Give me a break. No, you don't. You're a grown man. But who is the whale in that Mormon congregation? All right, now I'm talking about cult sects. But what about your mainline churches? What about your United Methodist congregations? Who's the whale in the local United Methodist church with a woman pastor and a bunch of liberalism? Or your local gay-affirming PCUSA church? So, maybe this is because I'm an accountant. I drive downtown Cartersville. I look over at First Pres. I'm like, who's the whale? You got that. Man, their building's nice. It's historic. But it's a mainline church. Like any other mainline church, it's bleeding members over time. And if this church wasn't there, you wouldn't have people walk into that lukewarm religion. What is the term in the Bible I'm trying to think about? A form of religion, but denying its power. You know, I forget what verse that is. Or worshiping God in a form, but denying His power. You can Google it. You got a bunch of nominal Christians sitting around on Sunday in a Presbyterian church, probably because that's where they grew up and that's where their friends are. But they got the 80-22. Who are those whales? You could use what I'll call strategic witnessing. And you guys know I hate any kind of strategy. Like, I don't tell me about your prayer strategy. Like, you're going to try to manipulate God somehow. Like, you figured out a strategy. This is my prayer strategy for the seven mountains. How about you line up with whatever God's will is? Let that be your strategy. And I don't like the idea of, say, an evangelism strategy. Hey, let's evangelize young people and, you know, get them to come after the football game, and that way we can get their parents. And like I said, I don't want to have an evangelism strategy of only evangelizing rich people. But as far as a polemical or maybe an apologetic strategy, all right, I'm going to have a conversation with the small fish if I know he's a member there, but I'm going to pay attention to who the power behind that throne is. How about the power behind that principality? Because we know our battle is not a physical one. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. But somewhere there's a flesh and blood guy who's propping that nice building up. What if it wasn't there to walk into? Because I want you to think of things like this. When you're dealing with the, Candace, clergy person of the mainline or heretical sect church, you're dealing with somebody who knows a lot of Bible. You're dealing with a theologian, as it were, but you're also dealing with a wolf. I remember I was talking one time to the Spanish Seventh-day Adventist congregation. I drove by on the way outside of a movie, and they were meeting. I stopped and started trying to witness to people, and the pastor showed up, and I started talking to him, but I thought later, what am I going to do? Convince this guy Seventh-day Adventist is wrong, and he's out of a job? He's going to lose all his power? This guy is not the person floating between sheep and goat necessarily. He's the wolf. I'm going to walk into the Methodist church to the woman pastor and explain what a rebellious wolf she is. No, she knows she is. All right? So these whales are employing these wolves. And if you can strategically just notice who they are in town and make it a point to talk to them, you can really wreck a heretical conversation, or I'm sorry, a heretical congregation that way. You can really cripple it. And then you have what, you know, like what I'll call the walk-in business. Let's pretend there's three hair salons in town. There's a new person. They're just going to walk into a hair salon. They haven't picked a hairdresser out yet. There's a 33% chance they're going to walk into any one of those salons. Put one out of business, now there's a 50% chance. What if there were no mainline church buildings and mainline, quote-unquote, pastors in your town, or heretical pastors in your town? What if somehow you knocked out all the whales at the PCUSA church, at the United Methodist church, at the Mormon church, or at the Seventh-day Adventist church? Now, I'm not going to mention Jehovah's Witnesses. Let me tell you, I don't believe there are whales at Jehovah's Witnesses churches. Has anybody ever met a wealthy Jehovah's Witness? I don't. They tend to be more, how can I put this without sounding like a jerk, more blue collar, if you will. They don't tend to go to college. They don't tend to be industrious with their time as far as advancing in business, because they spend their time publishing. So you think of somebody who rises to wealth through hard work because he's working 50 or 60 hours a week. Think of somebody who goes to medical school. He's working to put himself through medical school. He's studying in medical school. Then he becomes a doctor. He's seeing all kinds of patients, running his own business. He doesn't have time to go out and be a publisher and knock on doors and tell people God's about to annihilate them for the Watchtower. And quite frankly, if you're a doctor, I don't see how you can be so duped into believing what the Watchtower preaches. So when you get somebody from the Watchtower at your house, it's typically not an intellectual. It's typically not a professional. So I don't know. I haven't done any statistical study. I bet there's not a lot of whales there to be had. There's no whales, just a bunch of rubes, if you'll forgive my saying. Anglican Church. I went to the Anglican church in town one time. Actually, I mean, I went there for a service once. It was part of a seminary assignment. But I went there one time on a Friday night. My wife and kids were out of town. The Anglican church in Cartersville coffee house Friday nights. So it's free for anybody. They'll have like a folk singer there, a guy playing a guitar. And they'll have finger foods and cookies and drinks, like wine and beer at church. I walked in, I was like, this is weird. You have wine and beer at church. I've only ever seen alcoholic beverages at that church, and I went to a party at the Lutheran church. It was a Missouri Synod Lutheran church, so it's an evangelical one, and they had beer. But I know Lutherans like beer. They're German. But anyway, I went to this coffee house night at the Anglican church. Was I there to hear folk music? No. I was there to feel it out. Find people who are nominally Christian who I could have a conversation with about God and the gospel later. Right. I've talked about this before. They're like qualified customers. They're not roaming about and you don't know who's helping them. You know who's helping them. It's the wolf. You know what they believe. The wrong thing. Not because they're not Baptist, but because they're in a liberal denomination. It would be nice if they were Baptist, because we believe the right thing. But you could meet liberal Baptists too. And I walked in there, and I had a cookie. And, I walked in the back door, and there on the wall was all of their name tags. The names of everybody who went to that church. And I recognized some of the names. I got out my phone. I took pictures of the names. I said, I can pray for these people. At the very least, if I don't talk to them, I can pray for these people by name to come out of this. But we tend to know who the wealthier people are in our town. I'll give you an example of that. Of that church, there was a guy who owned an auto parts store. It's in Cartersville. It's right across from Scott's Barbecue. It's been there as long as I've been in Cartersville. It's been there longer. It was founded by his parents, and it became very successful. And he inherited it, and he ran it. And he had no heirs, but he ran this auto parts company. He died recently. And I think he spent some time living in Atlanta and some time here. I didn't know him real well. But he was a homosexual, so he had no heirs. And when it was talking about his faith, if I remember from the obituary, it was that church. So if that guy's given to church out of his very successful business, he's a whale. All the names are on the wall. Find the whale. And bankrupt the place. There's nothing I would like to do more. Well, there's nothing I'd like to do more than see all of those people come to faith in Jesus Christ. But if they don't, at least, bankrupt the place. There are different reasons, though, that people go to a church. So the reason that a regenerate Christian goes to a church is because he abides in God and God abides in him. He loves the brethren. He wants to be around them. And he wants to worship God for them, well, with them, because he doesn't want to forsake the gathering together of the brethren. And they're all united together in one accord for the mission of propagating the gospel. They're doing worship, they're doing missions. That's what their church is doing. Fulfilling the Great Commission. And there are plenty of other churches out there, mainline churches, that are not Great Commission churches. They don't really exist to replicate. Why are people there? Some people are there to be seen. It's good for business. You have those people at the evangelical church too. Some people are there because all their friends go there. Some people are there because they want to make friends. Some people are there because they know they should be going to church, but they don't want to go to a church that challenges them to share the gospel with people. Because when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you're telling that person you're deficient because you're a sinner. At the mainline church, you don't go around telling people they're deficient. You go around social gospeling. There's no awkwardness to it. Because there's no confrontation, really. Christianity is a confrontational religion. An evangelism experience or an act of evangelism isn't an act of confrontation. You're confronting the demonic spiritual forces who have this person in the bondage of darkness. That's the spiritual warfare. But you're also confronting who they are by saying, you're a sinner, repent. It's good news, but people first have to, they make that confession, they have to take that accountability. Yes, God, I did it. I admit it. I did it. I'm guilty. Save me. Putting them at a decision point. Mainline church is not confrontational like that. Everybody's getting along. Why not? What are they going to argue about? What's the mission? To show up here and feel good. So you got to analyze all of that when you're talking to the mainline person. All right? But if you spear their rails, you can sink their ship. Now tomorrow, Lord willing, what I want to talk about is as the mainline church drifts away, as their populations are flagging, because it's been the situation for years that people are going to church less, especially mainline churches. There are people there who know they should be in church or want to be in church for various reasons. What do you do when the mainliner comes to your church? That is the subject, or will be the subject, if the Lord doesn't return or something else doesn't happen, of tomorrow's Christian Commute. As for today, thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. Don't forget to write in to SethDunn88@gmail.com. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to SethDunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.